Well, good evening. I want to welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this evening. It's good to be here together as we join to worship God. Just a couple of things to mention as we begin. Just to say that on Wednesday there won't be any prayer meeting. Instead we'll have house groups, which will meet at Stuart and Laura Duffy's and also at Mal and Lynn Cook's. Only two this month, so if you want to usually go to it, is it on? Feel free to ask myself, David, or Tim, and we can work out one for you to go along to. Next Sunday, we'll have our usual services here at 11 and at 6. But in the morning, David will be preaching at Leith Free Church. He's been appointed there as the interim moderator. So while he's there, we'll welcome a good friend of David's, Ian Bonison, and he'll preach in the morning service, and then in the evening they'll be back continuing the series going through the Sermon on the Mount. And that's all to mention. So let me read from God's Word as a call to worship from Psalm 100, verse 4 and verse 5, where the psalmist writes these words: "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." We're going to stand together just now to worship that great God together. We're going to sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." Humanity enjoys. But we especially give you thanks that you have chosen to bless us spiritually, that you have chosen to call us by name out of darkness and into your marvellous light. We thank you for that saving grace that you have lavished upon us, for the good news that though we are a sinful and rebellious people who deserve left to our own devices, you still chose to send your one and only Son into this world to make a way for us to be forgiven, for us to receive salvation. And we thank you for all that we receive through being in Christ. We thank you that we not only enter into a personal relationship with you as we live in this world, but that we are given complete confidence and assurance of everlasting life. That no matter what this life throws at us, you promise that our great hope for the future can never be taken away. And we thank you that this does not depend on us, but instead that we can trust in you to keep us through this life. That once we are in the grip of the Good Shepherd, we can never be let go. And we also thank you that through the faith in the Lord Jesus that you've given us, we who were once not a people have become your people. A people who are united through the Lord Jesus. A people for your own possession. We thank you for the blessing and the privilege that it is to be part of your family. We thank you that you have called each of us at Christ Church to serve you here together. We thank you for the diversity in our congregation and for the reality that although many of us are different in so many ways, we each share you and are called to use the different gifts that you've given us in order to best serve you and also each other. And as we gather together this evening as your people, we ask that you would be at work in our midst, revealing more of yourself to us and leading us forward in faith. Encourage us, challenge us, and build us up as we ask all these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We're going to read from God's Word now, and we're going to continue going through the Sermon on the Mount. This week we're in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 through to the end of the chapter at verse 34. So let's read together from God's Word, Matthew 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen. And we thank God for his word and for this reading from it this evening. We're going to sing together again. At this time we stand to sing Jesus, All for Jesus. Safely and back home safely. We thank you for Derek Laidlaw and for his ministry here this morning at Christ Church Edinburgh. We thank you for his many gifts and his willingness to come and to preach this morning. We thank you for the blessing his ministry was today to those that gathered. And we ask that going forward, you would continue to bless his ministry and use him powerfully for the building up of your kingdom. We pray for the teenagers in our fellowship, and we thank you for those who came away with us this weekend, and we ask that you would continue to work in their hearts. We thank you for the ones who have put their trust in you, and we ask that you would continue to help them grow in their love and in their understanding of you and all that you have done for them. And we pray too for the teenagers and children who don't yet know you. And we ask that you would reveal yourself to them, that you would make your grace known to them. Help us to live in a way that is faithful to you, so that in us they might see something of Christ and be drawn to investigate the claims of the gospel for themselves. We pray for David as he has been appointed interim moderator at Leith Free Church. Would you help him as he seeks to help navigate that church through what is next for them? Grant him your wisdom as he seeks to serve that congregation well. We also remember the many churches in our presbytery, and we ask that you would bless them in their service of you and as they seek to reach out to their local communities with the gospel. And this evening we especially pray for Ali and for Julie out in Haddington. We thank you for the way that you are using them for your glory. And we pray that as they find themselves as a church just now jumping between buildings and between different service times, and we ask that you might provide for them a place to meet where they will not have such issues. Provide for them somewhere that they're able to use every Sunday at their desired time. But in the meantime, we do pray that they would not be disheartened or put off meeting together. We ask that you would continue to build them up, even in this time, that you would be leading them forward in their faith and helping each person in that congregation to grow in their love and in their understanding of you. We pray for David just now as he prepares to come and to preach. We ask that you would fill him with your spirit and that you would speak through him this evening. That as he speaks, we ask that you would help us to better understand this passage, and that you would help us to better understand the Lord Jesus and how we should live in response to him and all that he has done for us. Would your spirit this evening be our teacher, and would your glory be our chief concern? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before David comes to open up that passage for us, we're going to sing again. This time we'll sing a version of Psalm 23, the Townend version, "The Lord is my shepherd," and we'll stand again to sing this.
Overflows with joy, I feast on his pure. 34. We're working through the Sermon on the Mount in our evening services, and hopefully next week we'll be in the opening verses of chapter 7. I want you to imagine a kind of inviting prospect, a large field of fresh snow glistening in the early morning winter sun. This large stretch of snow lies before you. It's untouched. It's unmarked by any footprint. Yours is the privilege of being the first to walk across it and to make, I suppose, in the snow any pattern that you like. If you look at your feet and try and cross the field in a straight line, almost inevitably, you will make a somewhat erratic pattern. Looking downwards, it's easy to lose perspective and to become disorientated. But if instead you fix your eye on a tree or a fence post on the far side of the field and walk directly towards it, the path you leave will almost surely be a straight one. Sometimes when someone's out cycling, their attention might be distracted, their eyes follow the distraction, and they end up crashing. Something can happen with motorists, get drawn towards, I've seen this happen before, looking at an accident on the other side of the road, and as they look at the accident on the other side of the road, they veer off the road, and one accident leads to another. The truth is, you see, that we all tend to move towards the object upon which we fix our gaze. And that is, in a sense, what I think Jesus is speaking about in these verses before us tonight. He's speaking about what the focus and the goal of our lives should be. And according to Jesus, it should be just one thing. Many years ago, there was a movie that came out. I discovered 30 years ago, 1991. The movie was called City Slickers. And I think the lead character was Billy Crystal, the comedian. There's a bunch of guys going on a holiday in which they were to take... They were to become cowboys and take all this big herd down somewhere, whatever else they were doing. It was a kind of male midlife crisis movie. Some of you may recognise that. And anyway, in the movie, there's a scene in which the character, played by Billy Crystal, Mitch, is alone with an old, gnarled, wizened cowboy called Curly. He was played by Jack Palance. If you know Jack Palance, you know he's got a pretty wizened, weather-beaten face. And in this particular scene, Curly decides to give Mitch some advice. Curly asks, you know, do you know what the secret of life is? And holds up one finger. This, he says. Mitch says, you know, your finger? Curly says, one thing. Just one thing. You stick to that, and the rest don't mean nothing. And Mitch says, but what is the one thing? And Curly says, that's what you have to find out. Well, according to Jesus, we needn't look no further than these verses of Matthew 6 to discover what that one thing is and to find it out for ourselves. Because here we discover Jesus spelling out for us just what the one thing is. And in a word, that one thing is God himself. The Westminster Divines recognised this when they described man's chief end as to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Jesus speaks here about this one thing, the central focus upon God. And he does so, you'll notice, in these verses in three kind of different ways. And the first way we find in verses 19 through 21, the Christian disciple must value God above all else. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, verse 19, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus begins by speaking here about treasure. Where is your treasure? And there are two possibilities that Jesus contrasts: treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. Either we will value as most important the things of this passing material world, or we will value the living and eternal God. Now, the great problem with setting our hearts on the things of this earth is that these treasures, Jesus says, do not last. Clothes and fashion, I suppose, can be eaten by moths. Metal and material things can be destroyed by corrosion, eaten away by mice. Homes and possessions are susceptible to thieves and robbers. All earthbound treasures are destined to fail us. They do not, they cannot provide lasting security or happiness. We think of that famous story that Jesus told in Luke 12, the parable of the rich fool. Why was that man designated a fool? It was because he invested everything in this life and utterly ignored God. He laid up for himself treasures on earth. He saved and lived and worked out all his priorities in life as if this life was all that there was. And of course, God cancelled his schemes at a stroke. Tonight, your life is required of you. You fool, now who will get what you've prepared for yourself? The striking thing, of course, about the rich man was that according to the values and perspectives of our world, he was in fact no fool. He was very wise. He was a very prudent individual. But what Jesus is telling us here is something utterly countercultural. It's the very opposite of what our society screams at us day in and day out. Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. Live for heaven, not earth. Live for God, not for the things of this world. How do we do that? Well, you need to have seen the value and the beauty and the preciousness of the gospel of God. What is it that rules your heart? What is it that claims your affection and loyalty and devotion? What is your treasure? What's really important in your life? Money, status, possessions? popularity, ambition, you know, what really makes you tick? What occupies your mind and heart? Is it God? Is it his kingdom? Is it the Lord Jesus? We cannot be Christians. We cannot be disciples of Jesus. We cannot enter the kingdom of God until we have seen the value, something of the value of Jesus. Unless we see Christ himself as our treasure. That's why I think in the Bible, often, you know, becoming a Christian is likened to having one eyes opened. Because when we become a Christian, our eyes are opened to see something of God, to see something of the value of the gospel, something of the beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, who or what is your treasure? In that famous passage that I quote every now and again, Jonathan Edwards writes in a sermon, "The wicked at the day of judgment will see everything else in Christ except his beauty and amiableness." He goes on in the sermon. This sense of divine beauty is the first thing in the actual change made in the soul in true conversion. It's the foundation of everything else belonging to that change. To be a Christian is to have the Lord Jesus as our treasure. It's to be captured by the beauty and the glory of his person and work. Let me ask you, do you have any sense of the beauty and loveliness of Jesus? Do you consider him precious? Do you delight in him? Do you desire him? Where are you laying up treasure? On this earth, it's doomed to dissatisfy you. It will never last. But when we lay up treasure in heaven, when our treasure is the Lord Jesus, there is a treasure that will last eternally. The Christian disciple must value God above everything else. And that brings me to the second thing here. The Christian disciple must serve God above all else. Verse 22 and 23 and 24, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" So Jesus is speaking here about vision. The eye is the lamp or window of the body that lets in light. The eye needs to be healthy, otherwise vision is impaired. And those of you who've had a cataract will know exactly what that's like. One eye might be healthy, vision is sharp and clear, while vision in the affected eye is blurred and distorted and indistinct. I had a cataract operation a number of years ago, and my right eye, the amazing thing was that the morning after the operation and removing the bandage and experiencing in my right eye the brightness of the light and the vividness of the colours is absolutely amazing. Poor spiritual vision, a focus on the wrong things, creates a darkness and a dullness in our lives. Healthy vision brings light and colour and life. God wants us to have a healthy spiritual outlook. He wants us to be looking and seeing and focusing on the right things. He wants us to see him clearly and so serve him faithfully. No one can serve two masters. Verse 24. Either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But Jesus is speaking here about who and what we serve. And in particular, he comes to use the illustration of money. As human beings, we were created to serve and to worship God. We were made to have a master, and that master is the Lord himself. But of course, as human beings, we have turned away from and rejected God. And we've ended up serving another master, idols and false gods, and ourselves. I came across this on social media recently. There was a somewhat heated exchange, I think it's still probably going on, about original sin. Fascinating, somebody mentioned original sin, an educator, teacher, and it's just an absolute storm of, you know, social media reaction. Incredible. And surprisingly, perhaps, the vast majority of posts pilloried, ridiculed this idea of original sin. It was labelled, amongst other things, as, you know, a disgusting primitive concept that belongs in the past. It was an abomination, pernicious and harmful doctrine. Numerous contributors espoused the belief that as human beings we're all born inherently good. And reading through the comments, and I didn't read through them all, it was clear that most people had absolutely no idea of the biblical teaching about sin. And I suspect that's true for most people in our culture. We might use the word, but people have no clue what we're talking about. On the back of that exchange, the Australian preacher and evangelist, a man called Glenn Scrivener, shared a conversation that he had on the subject of original sin. It happened, I think, probably a little time ago. And this is what he wrote. He said, after giving a talk, one guy came up to me saying, "You sounded dangerously close to that medieval doctrine, original sin." I let his comment go through to the keeper and instead asked him about his life. He told me he'd just got out of rehab. He'd been in for 18 months getting clean from a 10-year heroin addiction. And within a minute and a half of telling me how dangerous the doctrine of original sin was, he says this, "I've got a theory. I reckon everyone is an addict, not just me. Some are addicted to drugs, some to money, some to fame, some to their jobs, but everyone is enslaved to something." I said, "I like your theory. Let's give it a name. Let's call it universal addiction." He said, "I like that." I said, "That's basically what Christians mean by original sin. We're bound by what we love because we love the wrong stuff, or we love the right stuff in the wrong proportions. We're not bound against our will, we're bound by our will, by the stuff that captures our hearts." And I went on, "This is a universal condition, even if the drug of choice is different for each. We're all addicts. As Bob Dylan said, you've got to serve somebody. We're all serving someone. We're all a slave to something. We're all addicts." And Jesus, as he speaks here about this in slavery, we need to see that. He's not speaking about employment. The background here is in the ancient world where the slave was a piece of property owned by a lord or master. The slave worked for one master. The idea of two masters would cause confusion and chaos because one would be obeyed and the other disobeyed. Recently, as I were driving, we were trying to go somewhere, my brother's, I think, and I had the thing on my phone, the address, and it talks to you, you know, on the phone, you know, "You're going too fast, stop," you know, this kind of thing. And it was telling me where to go. And then Alison had her phone, and she put the same address in, and we were on the journey, and it had also had its idea of where we should be going and how we should be getting there. So you had these two voices, you know, the voice of my phone and the voice of Alison's phone at the same time. Let me explain to you, that is not a good idea. And so it transpired. Eventually, we had to switch off Alison's phone. But you get the idea. You know, there are two voices. It's chaos, absolute chaos. And as I say, don't try that at home. So the point Jesus is making here is that you can't be both a slave to God, and the illustration he uses is worldly possessions, money. They're mutually exclusive. You can only have one Lord and Master. It's not both and, but either or. It's either God or mammon. It's either God or money. It's either God or yourself. One of the real dangers, I think, of why money is highlighted here is because it's easy for that to become a rival God. The means by which we serve not God or other people, but simply serve ourselves. It's the kind of world we live in, isn't it? Mammon rules. Money and riches and wealth are often viewed as the ultimate good, the ultimate goal. And this kind of selfishness can sometimes be cloaked in religious words and phrases. The prosperity gospel has its many devotees. That attempt to establish a connection between material wealth and God's blessing is, I think, offensive and, biblically speaking, indefensible. It's idolatry. It's often not the worship of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually the worship of mammon. And so you can go to many churches across the UK and across the world, and they're singing, "Oh Lord, why won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz?" But real men and women of God don't pray for a Mercedes Benz. We pray for endurance. They're not looking for opulent luxury. They're pursuing holiness. They're not making their ambition to look like millionaires. They're making their ambition to look like Jesus. Real men and women of God do not lay up for themselves treasures on earth. They store up treasures in heaven. One of the most popular descriptions of the Christian life in the New Testament is that of the bond slave. Most of those first Christian leaders knew that when all was said and done, they were servants, slaves, bond slaves of Jesus. Peter, James, Paul, they understood themselves to be slaves of Jesus. That's what it is to be a Christian. We're men and women under a new authority. Jesus Christ is our master. Our lives belong to him. Everything we have is his. We're to listen to his voice and not to the voice of others. Because we've been taken out of Adam and put into Christ. We've been delivered from the power of sin. We've been placed under new management. We've become new men and women in Jesus Christ. When we become a Christian, the reign of sin in our lives comes to an end. We are no longer subject to it. We are no longer its slave. We have a new master. So we can never again come under sin's tyrannical rule. Yes, it's there. And yes, the voice is there. But friends, it's no longer our master. And so the Christian disciple is called not to serve money, power, status, or self. That kind of life really is a form of blindness. The Christian disciple is called to serve God above all else. We are now servants of God, not servants of sin. And it's God who must come first in all our thinking and in all our living. So the Christian disciple must value God above all else. The Christian disciple must serve God above all else. And then thirdly here, the Christian disciple must trust God above all else. And that's in the final section of this part of Matthew 6. Therefore I tell you, verse 25, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So Jesus speaks here, thirdly, about our focus on God in terms of trust. Trust in God our Father is contrasted with anxiety over the material things of life. Jesus has just told us we must not set our hearts upon earthly or worldly treasures. We must not make money our God. But nonetheless, we all know, and Jesus knows, that we all need money and food and drink and clothes and a home to live in. These necessities of life can very quickly and easily become an occasion for worry and anxiety. But for the Christian disciple, that should not be the case. Now, why is that? What is Jesus advocating here? A kind of carefree irresponsibility? You think of Timon and Pumbaa in The Lion King, their little song, Hakuna Matata. You know, it's a wonderful thing. It's our problem-free, isn't it? Our problem-free philosophy. Is this what Jesus is driving at here? No, I don't think so. I don't think Jesus is saying that we shouldn't make provision for the future or we shouldn't be thoughtful about our lives. But rather, as followers of Jesus, we're not to be paralyzed or oppressed by anxiety over material things. Why? It's because our trust is not in these things themselves, but rather in the God who provides them. These things are not to be our masters. Our physical needs may be legitimate, but they're not to supplant our focus on God. The evidence of God's fatherly care is all around us, if we would but look. Jesus says here, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, verse 26, nor reap, nor gather in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store in barns, but they're fed and they're content. It's not that the birds of the air are not industrious. It's that they live and enjoy each day as it comes. God provides for these little creatures. How much will he provide for his own children? Anxiety and worry, he says, add nothing to life. Which of you being anxious can add a single hour to the span of life? Look at the flowers, the grass of the fields. See how they grow. Consider the lilies. They neither toil nor spin. I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? They do not work for their appearance or beauty, yet they decorate the landscape in such a way as to make Solomon in all his glory pale in comparison. God clothes the grass with a spectacular array of flowers. And even though it's destined only to be mowed down and burned up, look at how God cares and provides for something that's here today and gone tomorrow. How much more shall this same God be concerned to clothe his own children and provide for them? Don't be anxious about clothing and food. Your Father in heaven knows you need these things. Don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Jesus saying, don't be controlled by anxiety. Put your trust in your Heavenly Father. Trust God above everything else. There's no point in us spending our lives worrying over what might happen tomorrow. Your life is in God's hands. He is your Father in heaven. Yes, at times we have worries and anxieties, and many of them are legitimate, but don't allow them to paralyze you. Many have found themselves paralyzed by fear and anxiety in these past days. Some people unable even to go out of their front doors, to engage even in the most ordinary activities of life. And I understand that we're all different personalities. By nature, some of us are more prone to anxiety and anxious thoughts than others. But these verses have called to every one of us, no matter who we are, no matter our psychological makeup, no matter our circumstances, to exercise faith and trust in God. For when we refuse to do that and choose instead to hold on to our anxiety and to wrap it around us like a cloak, we're guilty of trying to remain in control ourselves. So if we're saying, I'm in control, I must deal with these things, I will do it myself, it's often the antithesis of faith. Think about your Father in heaven. Think about what he's like. Think about those evidences of his care and his faithfulness. And don't worry. All I have needed, we sometimes sing it, don't we? Your hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Each day has enough troubles of its own. So why worry about what might happen tomorrow? You know, some people live their lives fearful of tomorrow. Fearful of the disease that they dread most. Fearful of losing someone that they love and care for. Fearful of something bad happening. Friends, if we're believers this evening, then we need to take courage. That God knows us and loves us and cares for us. Remember, Peter tells his readers, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. The psalmist says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. There's a story from, I think, from Spain. It tells of an architect and builder who created an archway in the king's palace. And it was an unusually long archway. In fact, it was so long that it gave the impression that it was going to collapse. And when the king inspected it, this indeed was his conclusion. And so he ordered a pillar to be built underneath the archway to help support it. The architect objected. He said that the pillar was not needed, it was unnecessary. But the king's wish prevailed. But when the architect had the pillar constructed, he deliberately made it just about a quarter of an inch short. The pillar stood there, but it supported absolutely nothing. And apparently, and I couldn't exactly find out where this is, you can still see the pillar today, and tour guides will arrange for a piece of card to be passed between the end of the pillar and the archway. And sometimes we spend so much of our time constructing useless pillars of anxiety that hold up what? Absolutely nothing. They're utterly pointless. We need to trust our Father's faithfulness, that he will bear us up, that he will support us, that he will stay with us, that he will care for us, that he will not let us go. Instead of worrying constantly about the material things of life, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Spurgeon writes, what a promise this is. Food, raiment, home, and so forth, God undertakes to add to you while you seek him. You mind his business, he will mind yours. If you want paper and string, you get them given in when you buy more important goods. And just so all that we need of earthly things, we shall have thrown in with the kingdom. And so the way of the Christian disciple is to value God above all else, to serve God above all else, to trust God above all else, to seek his kingdom above all else. We all tend to move towards the object upon which we fix our gaze. Who or what are we really looking to? God or mammon? Heavenly or earthly treasures? Ourselves or our Father in heaven? Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that by the help of your Holy Spirit, we would lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. With the help of your Holy Spirit, we would serve and obey the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the myriad other voices in our culture, and that we would serve him and serve him only. Father, we ask that you would help us to trust you, even when things are difficult and hard and we don't understand what's going on. Help us in these days to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and to believe and to know that you will provide for us. For you're our God, you're our Father in heaven, and you love us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our time together this evening by singing the words of that great Irish hymn, Be Thou My Vision, and then we'll stand to sing this together.
My best Lord, I
you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this night and always. Amen.
Amen.